So we left off last week, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, is where we finished. But I want to, we're going to be going from this concept that he introduced first in chapter 1, where he talked about our behavior expected to be holy as he is holy. And we talked about that previously. And then in verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So keep your behavior, speaking of both, not just action, but attitude as well. Keep it excellent among the Gentiles. So he's about to go into providing this additional expectations. So he's going to kind of help to define what it means when he says to be holy as your God, as your Father is holy, and what it means for excellent behavior. And he's about to provide that additional expectation to help us understand what is expected regarding to our behavior, our attitudes. And if you think that they didn't know what we're dealing with today, remember, whose reign were they under at this time? Mm-hmm. Nero. So sometimes we think, it's just not the same as this today. They just don't understand the stresses that I'm dealing with today. They were under the reign of Nero. So, he didn't understand what I have to deal with today really doesn't fly, right? So, and then again, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, our behavior should be that of our fathers. We should hold up an attractive lifestyle amongst the Gentiles, right? We just prayed for the lost, right? We just prayed for those who are discouraged in their faith. We should be holding up an attractive lifestyle, not by the world standards, an attractive lifestyle, a lifestyle like Jesus, displaying the attractiveness of things like mercy, redemption, and an imperishable eternal home with God. And you consider Christ and consider all the other examples. We're going to talk about some of those today that we have been given. And then do we aspire to that strength of faith? And that's where we left off last week about how much damage is done for those who proclaim the name of Christ but don't walk in the Spirit, that live lives of disobedience, that live worldly, fleshly lives. And I can think of, I know of people that I can think of right now that, in a way, despise anything of Christianity because of hypocrisy amongst those who claim Christ. Some will speak about God and Jesus, but they shame him openly with their attitude. And some, even with their actions. Some engage in exceedingly wicked and evil behaviors, wholly disobedient to God's word, yet they openly profess that they are in Christ. And we left it off with, how do we tell them apart? We know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, talks about the differences of those who walk according to their flesh versus those who walk according to the Spirit. So how do we reach those people? By our fruits, by our behaviors, our actions, our words, our attitudes. Can we proclaim? And do we? Do we? I think that's one of the biggest points out of last week. Proclaim the excellencies of the one that saved us from eternal condemnation. Do people see that in us? They see that in us. So that question is, what does, in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, keep your behavior excellent. What does the Lord want? What does he want from us? Excellent behavior, right? Keep your behavior excellent. Let's go ahead and turn to, let's give you an example of this. Acts chapter 19. And I won't read a whole bunch of this, But this is a point in time where Paul and his companions have come in, and they are they have been preaching the gospel, and it has resulted in sort of an uprising against them. And we're just going to take a look at a few verses here, starting in verse 27. Well, I'll start in verse 26. So the accusation: you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. You know, they have a motivation, right? These are people that, guess what they do? They make idols. So their business is being attacked. He says, verse 27, not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, there's the real motivation, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Let's see if I can. And then further on, verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 29, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And then dropping down to kind of illustrate this idea of excellent behavior, drop down to verse 35. Well, actually, it's verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Was Paul at Ephesus and his companions accused of wrongdoing? Yeah, they were. Had they done anything wrong? No. What was their behavior? Right? They were neither robbers of temples, nor were they blasphemers against Artemis. They have done nothing worthy of this. And nothing evil to stand trial on. They kept their behavior excellent. And the assembly is dismissed. So people may slander you, they may accuse you, but watching our behavior among people at all times, keeping in mind who we are in this relationship, will not only ensure you the protection of God, but will lead those around you to glorify God on the day when Jesus visits them, their opportunity to be saved. They'll recognize God's mercy, Christ, and who belongs to God. So, an illustration of that is how many people, and maybe even in this room, were influenced towards making a decision for Christ by the behavior of someone in Christ. Something that you observed in how they lived their lives. And I know that's the case for myself and my wife. What kind of influence can we have on people through our actions and our behaviors, right? We can influence them towards, we can show them Christ in how we behave, how we act. And in turn, we can encourage their hearts or cause their hearts to respond out of faith. And so a point, the flesh doesn't want to do the things God's way. And it grows stronger if we continue to follow our own desires and practice the deeds of the spirit, or deeds of the flesh. We grow stronger in that which we practice. So if we practice fleshly behavior, we will get really good at fleshly behavior. And in fact, we can get so good at it that it becomes second nature. It just becomes who we are. But the encouragement is that if we practice the deeds of the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, similarly, we grow stronger in those things and grow stronger in our ability to resist and abstain from the flesh. So can you think of things when you were young in Christ that were a struggle for you that you don't even think about anymore? They're no longer a struggle. They're not even a question, right? You grow stronger in those things that we practice. So he's going to move on in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. He's basically setting up these three major areas of excellent behavior that he's going to go further on to in verses 13 down through the last verse of chapter 2, so verse 25. And these three major areas of excellent behavior. One, so every human institution. He's going to talk about human institutions and authorities on this earth. Two, masters in a master-servant relationship. And then three, wives and husbands. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 17. So continuing that thought about keeping our behavior excellent, he said, and as... from verse 12, keep your excellent behavior excellent, that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's the concept that he's bringing forward. And now he's going to go forward and he's going to say on these areas where we need to model this behavior. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So first, verses 13 and 14, outlines this excellent behavior seen in submission to civil rulers, the authorities here on earth. Submit means to voluntarily place yourself under. See yourself as lesser. You subordinate yourself to them. What's the motivation or purpose in verse 13? For the Lord's sake. So, you know, consider the example of Jesus before the authorities of the time as he is going to the cross. Who did he have to submit himself to? God, ultimately. Ultimately, that's the end of the story, right? Roman authorities, right? All the way from the time that he was taken by the mob and turned over to the Roman soldiers, all the way him standing before Pilate, standing before Herod, standing before Pilate again, right? Did he call upon legions of angels to rescue him out of those situations? No, he didn't. He submitted himself to those institutions. Let's go ahead and take a look just a little bit, gives some more context of really the same thing that Paul teaches that Peter's teaching here. Let's turn that to Romans chapter 13. And starting in verse 1, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So we find a lot of excuses for why this doesn't always apply. But is it clear It is, right? It's clear. So he says, one of the things that we learn about the authorities on earth, it says they're put in place by who? By God. Do we always understand God's purpose? We don't. Can we trust that he's in control? We can. Do we always trust that he's in control? No, we don't. So they're put in place by God. So what about resisting? If we're resisting, who are we resisting? Yeah, we're resisting God. So I think many fight and quarrel against this. In fact, I've done this myself. We take our shots. We express our displeasure with anyone who will listen about who's in authority. Our flesh finds a reason. You remember that flesh waging war against our soul. Our flesh finds a reason to fight against, to be offended. Our flesh tells us that God is not in control and that he just needs our help to sort it out. And how arrogant is that? How arrogant is that? Like, I'm going to fix it all. It's up to us to make it right. Our fleshliness is to fight and to argue. We see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. You know, deeds of the flesh, verse 20, it says, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That's the flesh. And also in Galatians further on, tells us to walk by the Spirit. We will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Compared to those deeds of the flesh, we compare fruits of the Spirit such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. So back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, God uses authorities. Right? He uses authorities, one, praise for those who do right. Or to governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So one of the roles that the authorities play is they praise for those who do right. So commendation, to recognize good behavior or exceptional action, is the opposite of punishment. So you think about an illustration of a firefighter who's rescued someone or provided heroic acts being recognized by the authorities for what they've done. Subsequent to that is evildoers are called to punishment. Not what we are called to, even if spoken evil about, but we're not called to punishment as God's children, are we? So sometimes though we act as though we are. And that illustration, anybody who gets the paper, you can read it in the section of the paper of people who are called account for punishment. The actions that they've done that are against the law and the punishment, whether that's been sentencing or they're in jail or they've been arrested, or you can read about that. Chuck.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. Chuck's point is that as opposed to kind of leading the resistance and the revolution against authority by our excellent and good behavior, we can create the opportunity for us to be able to appeal to an authority, right, for a different outcome. Eric.
Yeah, Daniel's a good example of that.
Yeah, Daniel's an exceptional example at that. Absolutely. Good point. All right. Go ahead, Eric. Yeah, so when Daniel appealed to the king about the diet, they wanted to feed them all this food that would have been unclean for Daniel and his companions, and he appealed, and they relented. That's a good example of that. All right, so then down to verse 15, he says, verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So what's the will of God? Yeah, silence those foolish men. Literally, the will of God, ultimate authority over all things. Like, that's the authority. Silence the ignorance of foolish men, not being accused of rioting, retaliation, resistance, or rebellion. Do what's right. And right is doing the will of God. And right is then submitting to human institutions, knowing that they are established by God. So think about last week. Where is our home? Yeah, right? Think about that. Aliens and strangers, right? On this trip. We got a home. We got a kingdom. It's already established, a place in heaven. And that's where our home is. So doing what is right, doing the will of God, submitting to human institutions, knowing that they're established by God. Like, that should make it easier. When you disagree, if you can step back and remember, okay, I don't understand God's will all the time, but I can know with certainty that human institutions are put in place by God. So God, I'll trust your will in this. There's something you're trying to achieve. So an illustration of this can be found, and we won't turn to that, but do you all recall in Luke chapter 20, Jesus and his, how he handled rendering tax to Caesar? Right? Yeah, he says, good illustration, speaking evil of Jesus, trying to catch him with bad behavior. Jesus himself it was exhibiting and teaching his followers the submissive behavior that we are charged with. He says, what's the inscription on the coin? It's Caesar, right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Kind of the weightier challenge was, he said, to render unto God what is God's, right? So there's a couple different lessons in there. And actually I was reading this morning. I thought I had it typed on here, but I guess I didn't. But you recall when they approach Jesus and they need to pay taxes, and the miracle that's performed, right? Goes to the fish and they find a shekel in the fish's mouth, and he says, give it in payment for you and for me. But do you remember what he said before he got to that point? Basically said, like, I know all this is mine. It's the Father's. Right? Great example of someone who understands the authority, understands the kingdom, understands who God is in his authority, but also responds appropriately to human institutions. Shay?
And the suffering that's coming out of it, and it's been bothering me, or had been bothering me. And, but knowing that the government is established by God, and so, and all of this is happening as according to God's plan, but I was still bothered and feeling some kind of way, not. And eventually the Lord revealed to me that I needed to pray. He said, I don't pray. You know, so when I channeled all of that negativity that was happening with me, into what God tells me to do in instances, then my spirit was lifted. But I was just troubled with the suffering of the people, not just here in America, but even the war papers between Russia and Ukraine, and between Gaza and Israel, just the suffering of innocent people. And how people in authority just didn't seem to care of all of the consequences that were happening when these people suffering. But God said, pray. Pray for government. Pray for those who are open. So we pray for everybody. You know, and you haven't been praying. You just been spinning your wheel, feeling not happy about what you see going on.
Yeah. So that's a good point. So what Shay's talking about is just all of the kind of political and worldly upheaval that's going on. Now this is off the cuff now. So I would say, or these things are. They can be upsetting, right? When those things change, when you see suffering of people, and I think that's kind of why I was laying out here. Consider Peter writing this letter, right? He's writing to a letter to the saints who are under the reign of Nero. So if we think that what's going on in this world today holds a candle to what was going on under Nero, well, we're wrong. So I guess what I would say is focus on his word. Focus on knowing what you do know with certainty, which is that God is in control, regardless of whether I understand it. Think about eternity for people, right? When you start to consider the eternity of a person's soul, then whatever goes on this earth, I trust that God's trying to get souls to turn towards him. And I may not always understand how he's doing that. What the world will do is it'll put everything in the news, and depending upon what channel you want to watch, you can get whatever flavor you want to hear. And it'll stir up your emotions. And it's full of half-truths and sometimes complete untruths. Stay where you have truth. Stay where you have truth and trust. And that is a tough thing to do. Richard.
Shipwrecks, and one, it looks like one tragedy after another, but in reality, law kicked in because he was able to preach to Gentiles, he spoke before kings, he came and spoke before Caesar, even to the point that they converted some of the Praetorian Guard.
Right.
Throughout this, so there are a bunch of, we'd say, just gravel rally people, and like you mentioned, the law came into play in Acts 19.
Right.
You know, when Paul was about to be beaten, he said, "Yeah, you beat a Roman citizen."
Right.
There's a law comes into play. So even though it's an evil empire, so to speak, there were laws and processes in place to where he, as Paul, is going to spread the gospel to kings and governors and stand before the Jewish council.
Right.
And even Caesar.
Yeah.
It's not a tragedy.
Yeah.
God's using all of those things to show. And so sometimes I'll get to thinking kind of the same way. Man, where are we going? Well, are you going to let God take you where
you need to go? You can trust him. That's a really great point. If you're just a list, everything that Paul went through is a list of troubles, you would say, what a inflicted man. What a terrible life to have led. But all of those things provided a purpose in him delivering the gospel message. I was even thinking, actually, when Stephen was stoned, and after that happens, and Paul seeks to persecute the church, right? Here's this man who seeks to persecute the church, and what he ends up doing is disperses saints into all sorts of locations. And guess what those saints did when they got to those locations? They started preaching the gospel. Right, so sometimes we can't necessarily see God's plan, but we need to trust, and he's given us a lot in his word for us to trust in. Ray, you have a thought? Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's kind of Peter's message. Like, he's, all this stuff's going on, he's saying, you have a responsibility in how you're supposed to be an advocate and an ambassador for Christ and how we live our lives. So we can be that example. But it is easy to get caught up in all of that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. I see a hand over here. Ken, was your hand up?
If we see wrong, if we see something that we don't like or we disagree with, does God want us to sit on our collective hands and not do anything?
So let me answer it this way, Ken. So the question is that when we see wrong in the world, does God want us to sit on our hands and not do anything? What I would tell you is that You can't achieve the one without the other. So you can't look out for the distressed by not abiding by one of God's commands in respecting and honoring human institutions of authority. You can't have both. Does that make sense, Ken? Like leading a revolution or leading a riot or acting unbecomingly or doing something that's against the law to justify delivering someone out of a distress, that's not going to be what God would expect. He's going to expect our behavior to be excellent among the Gentiles. Like as Chuck made that point earlier, that by our excellent behavior, maybe that provides an opportunity for us to appeal to those authorities on behalf of someone who's living under distress. So Eric's point with Daniel saying, you're making me eat foods that go against my conscience, you know, what I believe, and what my God requires of me. And I, because of my excellent behavior, I'm able to appeal and get them to change. So, all right, you're shaking your head no.
Well, no, I mean, not no. I mean, I think you can still think of the use of that time, and you can use it how much you do, you can still respect your authority, but I think that if you find something that is not right, and people are being mistreated, or, you know, people are not getting their fair shake, I think that you can do things to be involved in making changes so that people can get.
I would say, yes, I would say there's nothing wrong with you becoming involved in things, but my point is that like leading a resistance is not what God is going to be talking about, right? So finding a way to advocate for folks, to be in a position to help where there's people that are distressed is one thing. Going against authority, that's not something that God's going to support. Well, we got to take the word for what it says, right? It says to respect, to honor all human institution. That's what the word says. Chuck?
There's all kinds of controversial situations that we can easily engage in. Like when you're talking about the it starts with praying to God. You know, should I engage this? Am I seeing this clearly? Or is there way more to it than I even realize? And I should just be quiet,
yeah.
You know, and then ask God for the opportunity that I can engage this in a humble way and a respectful way. And if that opportunity doesn't present itself, then you got your answer.
Yeah, so praying to God and for His hand to be at work, or understanding that His hand is at work. I think one of the things, this is just a thought, one of the things that we lose sight of is we get really focused on the physical, right? We get really focused on what someone's going through physically. So whether that's financially, whether that's health, whether that's their physical well-being, and sometimes we neglect to understand that there is an eternal soul. And, you know, I don't want to stand in the way of anything God's doing in someone's life to try to get them to turn from a life that's going to lead to eternal condemnation versus a life that could lead to eternal salvation. Sometimes we don't put those two things together. We see someone going through something difficult on this earth, and we assume that somehow God's lost control with them. And I don't want to be standing in the way of God's hand at work in someone's life that might get them to turn towards Him. Brian, do you have a thought? Yep.
And so, I mean, you can go through, you can search out the Bible for all the things that are horrible things that were happening. But yet, Job remained faithful. I think that's the lesson.
Yeah, Job is a great example of someone who went through just horrible atrocities in their life, but he remained faithful. Peter is a good example of that. Paul is certainly a good example of that. I mean, well, all the apostles are. I mean, if you follow them back, and of course, Jesus Christ. Did he do anything to deserve what ultimately he went through on this earth? No, right? No, he didn't do anything to deserve that. So, okay. Yes, Rick.
I always think the first thing from a tragedy or something, you know, floods, the fires, the earthquakes, first thing I thought is God's in control of what this means.
Right.
So I don't get that concerned about it. I just say, He's got it. I don't.
Right.
You can't control it. So
yeah.
Why worry about it?
Yeah, so Rick said his first thought is, I always go to God's in control first. So what's his plan? Try to understand his plan. And, you know, one of the thoughts is, if we don't have that mindset, then what are we saying? I mean, what are we saying if we don't have that mindset? God's not in control. And what a weak God we'd have if he's not in control. Right? Brian, did you have a comment? That's right. Yeah, so Stephen's a great example. Small microcosm within Acts chapter 7, where he preaches God's word as a desire to save people, as a desire to bring them to the knowledge of truth in the gospel. He's stoned to death for it. But do you remember where he looked up, where his focus was when he was going through the stoning? He looked up to heaven and he saw his Savior at the right hand of God. And what did he say about the people? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So one of the thoughts is, last couple of thoughts here, we'll start back up in the same area. I kind of expected there'd be a lot of discussion here. But what does it say about me? And this is something that Rob Morrison and I talked about last week. What does it say about me if the outcome, most recently, of a political election fundamentally changes my entire outlook on life? What does that say about me? Not trusting in God, because God hasn't changed. God's will hasn't changed. And God has a plan. So we'll leave it there, and we'll pick back up next week. Thank you all.